Well, good evening, everyone. It's lovely to be with you. It's always a great thing to have an excuse to come out into the Yorkshire Dales. And what better excuse than to preach God's word? I was at the Lund Rally, I think, was it last Friday or the Friday before, which was fantastic. Again, I had a lovely drive out through the Dales. I brought my bike with me. I haven't tonight, but I took my bike with me on that occasion, and I was cycling up on the hills above Hawes, and it was absolutely superb. So much so that I sang a few verses of "How Great Thou Art" to the sheep. Hopefully nobody else was listening. thank you. And then preached in the evening. It's great to see so many young people there, but there was a cow looking through the back of the barn. In fact, I think I was getting more response from the cow at times than I was. Anyway, again, I hope you're going to be with it this evening. Right, let's turn to the Bible, shall we? And I want us to turn this evening to the book of Acts, chapter 6. And if you want a title for my talk this evening, it would be this: Something Worth Dying For. Let's read together, or I'll read to you and you follow along, from Acts chapter 6 and verse 6. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against the holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw his face was like the face of an angel. And then Stephen proceeds to preach a great sermon. We haven't got time to look at it. It's quite a long, lengthy sermon. So if you flip over the page to Acts chapter 7 and verse 54. After seeing Stephen has delivered this powerful message to the assembled gathering, the Sanhedrin, we read this in verse 54 of Acts chapter 7. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses had laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. Final words can be very significant, can't they? Apparently, Beethoven's final words were, "Applaud, my friends, the comedy is finished." Barnum, the circus impresario, apparently his final words were, "How were the receipts today at Madison Square Garden?" Kenneth Williams, the comedian, the actor, his final words, tragic really, he simply said, "Oh, what's the point?" Voltaire, the famous anti-Christian atheist, apparently he said this to his doctor, I am abandoned by God and man. I'll give you half of what I'm worth if you'll give me 6 months' life. But of course, his doctor told him it couldn't be done. And Robert Ingersoll, another famous atheist, apparently said this on his deathbed. Oh God, if there be a God, save my soul if I have a soul. Tragic words, aren't they, when you think of what was behind them and where those people were in those final moments. How about these for final words? It says, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven, saw the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And then he goes on to say, as they're stoning him, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then on his knees, he cries out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. There is something truly remarkable, isn't there, about the death of Stephen. It's a very powerful account of how one man faced death 2,000 years ago. Stephen, a Christian, was able to face death in a completely different way to any of those men that we just quoted. It's got to be said, hasn't it, that death is not easy to face. It's not. We've got to be honest about that. Death these days is really a taboo subject, isn't it? It's amazing, you know, you can talk about anything and everything today. There's no holes barred. Nothing, you know, is as it were, out of bounds. But how often do you hear people speaking about death? Very rare, isn't it? Woody Allen, the famous comedian, once said, I'm not afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens. Apparently, Pepsi ran an ad in China. And they ran this ad for their drink, Pepsi. And immediately their sales plummeted. And they ran an investigation to find out why. And they discovered that there'd been a mistranslation in the slogan. They thought it said, Pepsi brings you alive. But apparently what it actually said was, Pepsi makes your ancestors come back to life. And needless to say, people were a bit concerned about this strange American drink. How do you face death? How will you face death? I mean, actually, if you think about it, it's a question all of us have got to answer, isn't it? Because sooner or later, we all will face death. Young, old, all of us. I think there's some great lessons for us to learn from the example here of Stephen. I want to ask three simple questions. First of all, why he died? And then after I've asked that question, I want to go and ask the question, how he died? And then finally, I want to ask the question, what did his death achieve? So that's where we're going. Very simple. So first of all, why he died? Well, as we've read, he was the first Christian martyr, Stephen. Of course, many have died for their faith since, but Stephen was the first, recorded here in the book of Acts. The first man to die for his faith in Christ. And Jesus had warned his disciples that they were going to face severe and serious persecution. Do you remember in John 15, he'd said to his disciples, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And then he goes on in the next chapter. All this I've told you so that you'll not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they're offering a service to God. Those men that picked up those stones that they hurled at Stephen actually fulfilled what Christ was saying there. Because Jesus had warned his followers, you will be killed, and the people that are killing you will actually think they're serving God in doing so. And that is the situation here. But notice what Jesus is saying, and I think it's very relevant to what happens to what we're looking at here with the death, the stoning of Stephen. Because Jesus is saying, it is your connection to me that will provoke persecution. That is why they'll persecute you. They treated me in this way, and because you belong to me, they'll treat you in that way. And it's interesting as you look at Stephen, and you see the Christ-likeness of his personality and character. Verse 8, we read, now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power. That apparently is a phrase that Luke often uses in his gospel to describe Christ. There was a Christ-likeness about Stephen's character. There was a Christ-likeness about Stephen's work as well. We read there that he performed great wonders and signs among the people. Remember that Peter said in his Pentecost sermon of Jesus, a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. And equally, Stephen performs these wonders and signs as an accreditation from God, just as Christ did. Christ-like words. So verse 10, it says, but they could not stand up against the wisdom and spirit, the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. So Stephen was enabled by the Spirit of God to speak with great wisdom. And again, Luke often refers to the wisdom of Christ's words and the anointing of the Spirit on Christ. And then the words of Stephen as he dies. I'm sure you picked that up as we went through the passage. What does Stephen pray? He prays, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Into your hands I commend my spirit. Isn't that what Christ said unto the cross? And then Stephen prays, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. What did Christ pray from the cross? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Do you see how like Christ Stephen is? Somebody said, great faith is great likeness to Jesus. But when we are like Jesus, Christ says, when people see him in us, then you can guarantee there'll be a backlash. You can guarantee there'll be persecution. Stephen then is associated with Christ, and because of his association with Christ, he's persecuted. And then Stephen preaches Christ. Now, of course, all the apostles preach Jesus, don't they? And that's the background, really, to the martyrdom of Stephen. So if you look back, you'll see the apostles have been dragged into the Sanhedrin in chapter 5. They've been threatened and warned. They've been beaten. And they've been told to stop proclaiming the good news that Jesus, about Jesus. And then what do we read right at the end of that chapter? Day after day in the temple courts, from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. They refused to be silenced. And then we come down to verse 7 of chapter 6, just before we read about the stoning of Stephen. So the word of God spread. And Stephen was part of that band of fearless proclaimers of the gospel, refusing to be intimidated into silence. They boldly proclaimed Christ. And here now we find Stephen dragged before the Sanhedrin, this powerful Jewish ruling council. And what does Stephen do? Cower in a corner? Oh no? Is he intimidated into silence? No, we get this incredible sermon. And it is an amazing sermon. It goes all the way through chapter 7. And as I say, sadly, we haven't got time to look at it. It's an amazing sermon. When you get home, read chapter 7. See what Stephen says. And he preaches so fearlessly. Just briefly to run you through it. He takes a whistle-stop tour through the history of the Israelites, the Jews. It's not some boring history lesson, but he's making powerful point after powerful point. Somebody said, history always repeats itself because nobody ever listens. And that, in a sense, is what Stephen is saying to the Sanhedrin. You haven't listened to your own history. The history of the people of God, who time and time again were given leaders and preachers. And so he talks about some of the great leaders of the nation of Israel, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and how time and time again when God sent these prophets and preachers, how they didn't listen, they didn't learn. God was with these men, he says. And he points out that they've completely missed the point of what they really should have understood about true faith in God. They thought it was to do with places like the temple. They thought it was to do with rites and rituals. But as Stephen points out, God was with these men even before there was a temple. God was with Abraham, and he's with Joseph. They'd missed the point, hadn't they, that it was about a living relationship with God, not just a religion. And then Stephen goes on to explain that all that these men were saying was really pointing forward to Christ. So he says, Moses spoke of how God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. Of course, that is Christ. Finally, we get the climax of his sermon in chapter 7 and verse 51. You stiff-necked people. That's bold, isn't it? Imagine that. You stiff-necked people. Your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? Then they even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. That's Jesus. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. You've rejected Christ. It's a very bold sermon, isn't it? Very courageous. And we read that when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth. That's a very vivid picture, isn't it? Angry like this, mad. How dare Stephen say this? And they drag him out and they have him stoned to death. Christ was at the center of Stephen's character and life, and he was at the center of Stephen's message and proclamation. And of course, Jesus should be at the center of our lives and character. How much do people see of Jesus in you? And how much do they hear of Christ from you? Are we bold proclaimers of the message, even in an antagonistic society? Because, of course, this is so relevant to our day, isn't it? We live in a very antagonistic society. You know, when you think about it, in our country today, in the UK, probably true in a lot of the West, you can be a member of almost any religion you like and be left alone and even protected. But Christians and Christianity, well, it's just fair game. It's open season. Have you noticed that? Incredible, isn't it? But we shouldn't be surprised, should we? We shouldn't. There's nothing new in that. We'll go right back to the words of Jesus. They persecuted me, they'll persecute you. The servant is not above his master. And there are many today who just, as happened here in the book of Acts, think they're actually serving God by killing Christians. If you were to go to northern Nigeria or the Sudan or North Korea, just to name a few, that's exactly what you'll find. Christians have been imprisoned, Christians have been murdered. It's estimated 1,200 martyrs last year. We don't know the half, do we, in this country? But that's what's happening in the world today. And so I want to ask you, do you think Jesus is worth dying for? Now, it's highly unlikely that many of us here will be martyred. Not impossible, of course. Things can change very quickly. Who knows where our country will be in 10, 20, 30 years' time. But actually, that's not the point. The point is, where is your commitment, your devotion, your love? How far does it go? How far would it go were you to find yourself in the same position as Stephen did and those early Christians do, or Christians in North Korea, or Christians in Nigeria? Where would we be? You know? If we knew that any moment, you know, our men could burst through the door and threaten our lives and kidnap us and take us off, as happens in northern Nigeria, you know, would we be here this evening? Would I be here? You know, would I be as keen to come to church? It's a challenge, isn't it? Where is our devotion to Jesus? In the film Braveheart, William Wallace, the Scottish leader of the rebellion against the English, basically it's all nonsense. It's a perversion of history. But anyway, lay that aside. This is apparently what he says. William Wallace says, "There are few things worth dying for, but if you think there is nothing worth dying for, you must hold yourself in very high esteem." But you see, Stephen held Christ in the highest esteem, and therefore he was worth dying for. Right? Elizabeth Elliot is, I think she's still alive. Is she still alive? Oh, she's died. Right. She's gone to heaven. Okay. But Elizabeth Elliot, who was alive not so long ago, was the wife of Jim Elliot, one of the five American missionaries who were martyred while seeking to take the gospel to a remote tribe in South America. And in one of the books that she wrote, she poses this question: was it worth it? She says, finally, was it worth it? Does it make sense that five men with those kinds of qualifications should die for the sake of 60 people? By whose standards can we answer that question? Well, we say, lots of Auca Indians got saved. I've heard stories of thousands of volunteers to the mission field. I'm not sure if they're there today. I know there are some. People everywhere tell me they were moved and changed by the story. Hundreds of young men have told me that the book Shadow of the Almighty has changed their lives. I don't deny that for a moment. And then she says, suppose it's all true. Does that make it worth it? Let's suppose for a moment that not one Auca Indian got saved. That not one person ever heard the story of those five men, let alone were changed by it. Would it be worth it? And then she continues to write, yes. Yes. Why? Because the results of my obedience to God are the business of God Almighty, who is sovereign. It is the love of Christ which constrains us. There is no other motive for missionary service that will survive the blows of even the first year. She finishes with these words, we do it for him. We do it for him. That's right, isn't it? That's why we're here tonight. We do it for him. That's why we live as Christians. We do it for him. That's why we carry the gospel out. We do it for him supremely. So do you think he's worth it? Can you say with Elizabeth Elliot and with Stephen here, he is worth it. He's worth it. Let's think about how he dies. In the course of my job as a minister, I was an evangelist for many, many years, traveling around the country. It was a great privilege to do that ministry and to preach the gospel to so many people. But then about 14 years ago, or slightly longer than that, I took on a pastorate. That was a very, very different ministry with lots of different demands. Now, again, it's been a great blessing and I've enjoyed it in many, many ways. But one of the very challenging things I've had to learn to do is to sit with dying people. In both the churches I've served as a minister, on several occasions, you have to visit the dying. You sit with dying Christians, and actually you visit dying non-Christians too. And I want to tell you, there is a tremendous difference. I've conducted the funeral of committed Christians. I've conducted the funerals of unsaved people. And I want to tell you, those services are night and day. They really are. There's a tremendous difference in the way that people die. And as we've said, there is something wonderful here about the way that Stephen died, the way he faced death. Because as you read it, don't you get the impression that he faces death with an assurance? And even with a peace. It's amazing, isn't it? Here he is, gazing up into heaven as they're pounding him with stones. I mean, I don't know what it's like to be stoned. I haven't got a clue. But I imagine it's a horrific experience. The pain, you know, we can glamorize these things, can't we? But it was a bloody, horrific, terrible experience. And yet, as the stones are raining down on him, Stephen is looking up, he's praying. Amazing, isn't it? Incredible. He faces death with a real sense of assurance. While the storm is raging around him, the crowd is baying for his blood, the stones are brutally pounding his body, Stephen is full of peace. Can I put it like that? Peace in the midst of the storm. And why is that? It's simply because he is trusting in Christ. It's interesting that if you go back into chapter 6, you'll see that Stephen has actually been chosen to be one of the first deacons. I think that's probably what we're reading about here, the beginning of chapter 6. He's one of seven men who were selected to distribute food to the widows in the early church. So that the apostles can be released to pray and minister the word. And we just read there of Stephen in chapter 6 verse 5. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And again in 6 verse 8 we read, now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power. You know, it's been said the way you die is a reflection of the way you live or lived. That's true, I think. The way you die is a reflection of the way that you lived. How did Stephen live? Stephen lived as a man of faith, didn't he? A man who was trusting in Jesus and was known for it. A man full of grace and the Holy Spirit. You see, I look at this passage and to be honest, I find it amazing. I don't know about you. And I think, how would I have been in that situation, you know? Could I have faced martyrdom in the way that Stephen faced? And I'm sure you think, like me, wow, I'm not sure I could. Could I really? But what is the secret of the way Stephen died? It's not that he was Superman. Some incredibly, naturally courageous a guy. We can have that impression sometimes of these Bible characters, can't we? That they were sort of on a different plane to us. They're not like us. They didn't, you know, suffer with the same emotions and struggles and battles. They did, of course they did. They were ordinary human beings, and yet, what was the secret? The secret was Stephen's strength was supernatural strength. Isn't that the point? He was full of grace and the Holy Spirit. It was the Spirit of God that gave Stephen dying grace, as we often talk about it. And actually that is what we all need, isn't it? We need the strength of the Holy Spirit. We need to be those who, like Stephen, are full of the Holy Spirit. It says there, verse 55, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven. Stephen was enabled to go through that valley of the shadow of death because he was trusting in the shepherd. Isn't that right? Psalm 23. You know? I'm not going to fear. Even though I pass through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Why? Well, only because of verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd. That's the only reason. That's the only reason any of us can face death, isn't it? If the Lord is our shepherd and he's beside us and with us, just as he was beside Stephen as the stones rained down, then we too can face death with the same kind of peace. Stephen, of course, knew where he was going, didn't he? He knew where he was going. Look at what it says about him there. We read it together, didn't we? They dragged him out of the city. 7, verse 58. They began to stone him. In fact, just before that, verse 55. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And then he says, verse 56, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. There was a welcoming committee for Stephen. And it wasn't Peter, no matter what people might tell you. No, he won't be waiting at the gates of heaven to let you in. Who was waiting for Stephen on that day? It was Christ. The risen Christ, his Saviour, with open arms welcoming him into heaven. And of course, that's the only way any of us can get to heaven, isn't it? There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the door of heaven or gate of heaven and let us in. But he has paid the price for sin. And he has opened the gate to all those who put their trust in him. Isn't that wonderful? And that means every single one of us in this room, if we're trusting in Christ, can face death without fear, with confident assurance, with peace. Because we've trusted in the Saviour who promises us eternal life through him. Isn't that wonderful? It's the most precious thing, actually. It's worth more than all the billions. You know, one day, those billionaires like Gates, you know, they're going to be as rich as I am. And I'm going to be as rich as they are. Because we'll both have nothing. No money. Right? Except, if you're a Christian, actually, you'll be phenomenally rich. Eternally rich. An eternal inheritance kept for you in heaven, says Peter in his epistle. Wow. Isn't that wonderful? We can face death as Peter did without fear. We're able to die as Peter died. They look at him, don't they? And it says that they looked at his face and it was like the face of an angel. That's an interesting... I don't think that meant that Peter was beautiful, you know, particularly. Not at all. I think actually what it meant was there was such a conscious presence of God with... Not Peter, with Stephen, sorry. There was such a conscious presence of God with Stephen on that day that it shone out from his face. A bit like when Moses went up Mount Sinai. Do you remember? He came down and his face shone, the Shekinah glory. And they had to actually cover, veil his face. Such a reality of the presence of Christ with Stephen. And here's the wonderful thing. We can know that reality too, can't we? We can. And so Stephen is able to do something remarkable. He's able to know and testify to the peace of God in that awful, terrible moment of his death, the special presence of God in the hour of his trial. And I believe that's what Christ does for Christians, for martyrs. And you can read about it. It's a big book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you ever get it, the original, I've got one at home. It's like this and it's that wide. But I think there are modern versions of it. And it just goes through history and looks at all the martyrs. I think it starts with Stephen and it comes right through history. And you can read some remarkable stories of just very ordinary people, some of them actually very young people, who were given supernatural grace to face that moment of trial. What does Stephen's death achieve? That's what I want us to think of finally. You know, God has a plan in everything. He brings good out of evil. Things that seem so pointless and tragic to us, he turns around and he gives purpose and significance. And God brings incredible good here, doesn't he? Out of the worst or seemingly worst of circumstances. God is sovereign. Our lives are in his hands, and his plans for each of us may be different, you know. Except that ultimately, they are for our good and for his glory. We know that. Romans 8 tells us that, doesn't it? All things work together for good, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And things in this situation worked out for good. Back in chapter 5, we read of how Peter was imprisoned. And he was rescued from prison. In chapter 12, we read of how the apostles were all imprisoned. And they were rescued from prison. But not Stephen. Not Stephen. His path is to tread the path of the martyr and to die for his faith. And that was God's will for Stephen's life. I don't think that means that it justifies the sin and evil and wickedness of those who took his life. But I want to suggest this. Such is the amazing sovereignty of God that he can take awful evil and transform it into something positive and good. And how that works, I don't understand it. It's a mystery. Why should I expect to understand God? These people that killed Stephen, the Sanhedrin, and those that threw the stones, they acted out of the sinful wickedness of their own hearts and were responsible for their actions and would stand before God in judgment for their actions. And yet, nevertheless, even through their actions, great good is brought for the cause of the gospel. I mean, there's a number of good things that came out of it. First of all, very obviously, Stephen went to heaven. you know, I've often thought he must really hack the devil off. But the very worst he can do to us is send us straight to heaven. He must be so frustrated by that, mustn't he? Stephen was in glory, welcomed into the presence of God by Christ himself. And he's there now, isn't he? He's there rejoicing in heaven with the Lord and with the Lord's people for the last 2,000 years. But then not only that, we know that other things were to result as a consequence of Stephen's martyrdom. There was a verse that we didn't go on to, well, we did kind of hint, well, we did mention this man. In verse 58, but we could have gone on to chapter 8 and verse 1, and there read, "And Saul approved of their killing him." And in 59, we read that while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And while he was doing that, a young man named Saul was holding or binding the coats. Saul, of course, who was to be converted and become the Apostle Paul, was there in that moment. He witnessed the death, the martyrdom of Stephen. He saw that look on his face. He heard the words that he prayed. And from what we read of Paul's testimony later on, it made a huge impact on him. A huge impact. So through the death of Stephen, one of the greatest preachers of the gospel, that great missionary, that church planter, was indirectly to result. Isn't that amazing? The way God worked there. And then we know as well that after the martyrdom of Stephen, there was a scattering of the Christians. They were scattered from Jerusalem. And they moved out into other areas, into Samaria, and then beyond into other regions. And of course, as the Christians scattered, what did they do? They took the gospel with them. And churches were planted all over that area. Amazing. Isn't it true that often things that we think are disasters and are just tragedies, God has a very different view of, that he will use them for our good and for his glory. That's a wonderful thing. It's called the providence of God. Such a precious truth for us, isn't it? You know, stuff in your life, I'm sure, that you wish had never happened. It's been very painful. Traumatic even. But here's the wonderful truth. God and his providence can use it for his glory, for your good. Isn't that tremendous? This is the God that we have. And so, there was a great outbursting of the gospel that Luke writes about here. I want to finish with a lovely story that I read from the experiences of a man called Bishop Festo Kivenjeri. He was an African bishop who was a bishop in Uganda at the time of Idi Amin. And he was to witness an execution, not by stoning, but by firing squad. And this is what he describes. This is Africa, 1973, Uganda. February the 10th, he says, began as a sad day for us in Kabul. People were commanded to come to the stadium and witness the execution by firing squad of three young men of our area. Death permeated the atmosphere in that stadium. A silent crowd of about 3,000 was there to watch the spectacle. I had permission from the authorities to speak to the men before they died. Two of my fellow ministers were with me. They brought the men in a truck and unloaded them. They were handcuffed and their feet were chained. The firing squad stood to attention. As we walked away into the centre of the stadium, I was wondering what to say to these men in the few minutes we had before their death. How do you give the gospel to doomed men who are probably seething with rage? We approached them from behind, and as they turned round to look at us, what a sight. Their faces were alight with an unmistakable glow and radiance. Before we could say anything, one of them burst out, "Bishop, thank you for coming. I wanted to tell you that the day I was arrested in my prison cell, I asked the Lord Jesus to come into my heart. He came in and forgave all my sin. Please tell my wife and children I'm going to be with Jesus and ask them to accept him into their lives as I did." The second man told a similar story, excitedly raising his hands, which rattled the handcuffs. I felt that what I needed to do was to talk to the soldiers, not the condemned. So I translated what the men had said into a language the soldiers understood. The military men were standing there with their guns cocked and bewilderment on their faces. Those in the stadium who were near enough could hear it too. And the rest could see the radiance on the faces of the condemned, which showed they were forgiven souls. The soldiers were so dumbfounded at the faces and words of the men that they were about to execute that they even forgot to put hoods on their faces. The three faced the firing squad standing close together. They looked towards the people and began to wave, handcuffs and all. The people waved back. Then shots were fired and the three were with Jesus. We stood in front of them, our heart throbbing with joy, mingled with tears. It was a day never to be forgotten. Though dead, the men spoke loudly to all of the district and beyond, so there was an upsurge of life in Jesus which challenges death and defeats it. We heard that the soldiers who were in the firing squad and the guards standing by could not shake off the reality of what they saw, the glory of God on the faces of those dying men. Now look, you and I will probably not face a firing squad, but we will face death. And as I finish, I want to ask the question, will you face it with the same confidence that those three men did, that Stephen did? I can say this because I don't know the vast majority of you. But I wonder, is there someone here? And that is not true of you. Because unlike Stephen, you are not a person of faith. There's never been that moment when you've personally, deliberately put your trust in Jesus to forgive you. You don't know that he's your personal Saviour and Lord. And you don't know that when you die, you're going to heaven. Perhaps you wonder when you put your head in a pillow at night, if I don't wake up tomorrow, where will I be? You haven't got an assurance of heaven. Maybe you'd love to know that, but you just don't have it. You can come to church and be like that, you know. I was like that for 15 years. Sat in a church, Sunday by Sunday. I knew the gospel front to back and back to front. But when I was confronted with death, a friend of mine died in the back of a transit van on the way up the A1, on his way to his first day at work. And I heard that John Frayne, this lovely Irish lad in my street, had died like that. I knew if it had been me, I wasn't ready. Is that you tonight? Listen, there is nothing more important than you settle this question once and for all. That now, not tomorrow, now, you put your trust in Christ as your Lord and Saviour. You bow the knee to Jesus, the one who died for you on a cross, the one whose arms were outstretched in love for you, bearing your sin. Actually, the one whose arms are outstretched to you even tonight, inviting you to come and put your trust in him and find forgiveness, eternal life, a certainty of heaven. Oh, my friend, I say to you this evening, will you come? Will you? I often say he's only a prayer away. Only a prayer away. Tonight, the one who loves you and died for you, the one who is alive and in heaven, and listen, is waiting to receive you if you'll put your trust in him, just like he received Stephen. Well, that one is waiting to hear you, willing to receive you if you'll put your trust in him. I'm going to pray as we finish, and I just want to pray a prayer very similar to the prayer I prayed when I became a Christian. I'm going to say three simple things. God, I am sorry. I'm sorry for the sin of my life, for the way that I've treated you, the way I've treated others. Thank you that your son Jesus died for me on the cross, that he took my hell so that I could enter your heaven. And please, because of Jesus, forgive me. I turn from my sin. Please, take control of my life and one day take me to be with you for all of eternity. Now, if that prayer is something you've never prayed and you know you need to, then why not pray it tonight? I'm going to ask that we bow our heads. I'm going to lead us in that prayer. I'm going to pray it out loud, but just quietly in your own heart. If you can pray that prayer and mean it with all your heart, then God's promise is he will hear and answer it. So here's the prayer. Dear God, I am sorry for the sin of my life. I'm sorry for the way that I've treated you and treated others. Thank you that your son Jesus died for me on a cross. Thank you that he bore the punishment for my sin, the hell that I deserve, so that I could go to heaven. Thank you that he rose again from the dead and conquered death and is alive in heaven today. And please, because of Jesus, forgive me. Please, because of Jesus, give me eternal life. I turn from my sin and I trust in you to be my Saviour and Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, God, for the tremendous privilege that it is to be your people, to know that our sins are forgiven. Thank you for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for all that he means to us. Lord, may I be able to say that he is worth it. Lord, you're worth it. You're worth dying for. Lord, help us to live for you. In the light of that truth. Amen.